listening to Beside Stillwater's Netcast, a tabernacle service of Stillwater's home churches and worship center.
Now, there's a marketing strategy that's, I'm going to get this wrong too. It's very popular today. And it's very effective and very appealing to the church. It's called Saduko, I believe, is the way it's pronounced. And basically what it is there's only one right answer. And you might have heard it. It's in all kinds of things like the big picture. And as often as we talk about the meta-narrative, you know, that's kind of what we hang on. We sort of look at what God's big picture is, the trajectory, the meta-narrative. There's lots of people who think that's evil and carnal and all that, but that's sort of the way we keep focused here, is looking at that and then being able to hang history on that at each juncture. You know, how things, God's on a trajectory. The big picture is the garden. You know, there's a bunch of stuff in between, and at the end there's a garden, you know, and God's trajectory is that nobody died in the garden, that God is love, and that he wants people to accept forgiveness and to be able to see that in each other and not hide from him. That's what we hang everything on. And when something seems out of place in Scripture, we look to that meta-narrative to guide us back. Because there's lots of things that are captured in the pages of Scripture. Snapshots in time, the way certain people thought, things that they thought were true. We use the analogy of George Bush standing in front of the Statue of Liberty and saying that, you know, we'll hunt down the terrorists and we will kill them and God is on our side. If 2,000 years from now, if somebody looks at that, will they believe that God is on our side? Or is that a teachable moment that's captured in time where we can judge that and see if it were true or not? The Scripture's filled with declarative statements like that. And we look at this trajectory of God and we see where things go awry. There's a big picture there. But this Sudoku marketing strategy is quite different than a meta-narrative. What in fact it is it's sort of a way of dumbing down. You hear it all the time where it's like putting the cookies on the bottom shelf so that people can get it. And the idea of the big picture or the one answer is the right answer. Kind of what we've been talking about lately is how the conversation gets shut down. And we get cattle-chuted into thinking the same things, exactly the same, and we don't want to talk about stuff anymore. Because it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to go to an actual meta-narrative and see God's trajectory and look to see what he really intended and see the fallacy within the path that history has taken. The story that Missy just read about Naomi, And the story of that encompasses salvation, the salvation of humanity. Naomi and Ruth kind of hook up with Boaz, who is a descendant of Lot and Moab. And now we've got Moabites marrying Israelites. And it seems like nothing's sacred, right? The impossible is possible after all, and both Jews and non-Jews are sacred. As the story goes, this little kid who is born, Obed, he becomes the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, which of course the lineage of Jesus comes through them. Through Moabites. And this Jesus who's going to come, in our scriptures this week, he's sitting and he's observing the religious practices, let's say, and he's watching both those who have and those who don't with the eyes and ears of God and with the understanding of the meta-narrative and knowing where this is supposed to go and seeing something very different from his vantage point opposite the treasury. Success in our generation in the church has to do with having it all. I'm going to try to blast through a lot of ideas here, and I'd appreciate it if you'd kind of take note some of these things, because like I said before earlier, I don't want this to be a monologue. I want us to dialogue about this on Tuesday night. I want us to talk about this on Wednesday night, sitting at the in the parking lot. There's some important things that we need to look at. Was anybody uncomfortable with this portion of Scripture? Jesus, you know, sitting across from the treasury and watching this woman put everything in that she had. She's poor. Didn't anybody get a sense of justice where, why didn't Jesus say, stop, don't put stuff in there, you shouldn't have to? I mean, what's wrong with him? Didn't you want Jesus to like yell out and rescue her from having to give up the last, you know, couple of copper coins that she has? And sometimes it's just more comfortable to complain, isn't it? It's just easier. Is that what Jesus is doing here? Don't you think it's terrible that he doesn't intervene? It's just not fair. I've heard 100 sermons about this woman and what this means about stewardship. You can't outgive God. I've heard everything from, you know, partnering this together in wrong ways to Malachi and a whole bunch of other scriptures and pulling it into this whole big lump of dough that says, you know, you can't outgive God. And how she's such a wonderful person because she's giving. And she loves God so much that she's giving. Jesus recently went to this temple and overturned the tables. And he called them a den of thieves. He said they were robbers. He also told a parable about wicked tenants. And now, he has set himself across from the treasury, where they have these 9 boxes that they put out for various things, some giving to the poor. And they happen to be in what's called the women's court. Men can come in, women can come in, because it's their court. They're not allowed at other places. And this is kind of a congregating place for people of poverty who really don't have the right stuff to go further. And these boxes that they have sitting there have these horns that come out of them that are made of brass. And it makes a loud sound when you dump a bunch of change into it. In fact, it becomes a status symbol. You go and you publicly make a showing of how much you're giving. And you dump, you know, in fact, maybe you don't take bills that day. Maybe you just go and I'm being facetious. You go to the bank and you get a bunch of rolls of quarters and you just dump them in and it clangs around and it makes this awful noise and everybody knows your piety. And this woman comes on the scene and she puts in the only thing that she's got. And we turn that into this celebratory thing. And Jesus does too here. He kind of celebrates the idea that she's given more than all of you. He's kind of grading this on a curve, on a spiritual curve rather than a monetary curve. But what's interesting is that what I've never heard a sermon on is how the idea that this isn't about true sacrifice. This has to do with what Jesus is talking about these guys steal widows' homes. Because she's obligated to give. I'm not judging her heart. She wants, I'm sure she loves God. She's in the women's court. She's doing the necessary things. She obviously doesn't have anything because everything that she has is what goes in there, but what she's doing is what's prescribed by the law. And it's ironic that some of these coffers that are there receiving her couple of mites that make no sound at all. No attention drawn to her. Except God's watching. And the stuff goes in, and I think this is a judgment on the temple system. Rather than her selflessness and her sacrifice. What we're actually seeing here, I believe, is a picture of a woman being abused by a temple system that has relegated everything to law. We talked last week about the real questions that we ask God is, what can we do in freedom and still get away with it? What's the bare minimum we got to do? How close can we dangle our toes over the edge of selfishness and still be okay with you? That's really some of the questions that we ask. And that's not what's going on here. She's not being sacrificial. She's not... It's true, it is a sacrifice. But the law, the failed temple practices, she's actually giving money that ought to be going to her, right? I mean, after all, she doesn't have anything. Some of this is for those that are in poverty. Some of these coffers. But we have people that are dumping things into this treasury this way. And making a big show of things. God is watching. Whether we realize that he's sitting across from the treasury or not. And Jesus is sitting here And this is not so much about this woman and her piousness. It's about a temple cult. This is more about how people in the church can extort money from those who need it the most. It's the temple has become this political system that exploits the poor. And Jesus promises that not one stone will be on another, because he sees it for what it is. It's religious hypocrisy. How many of us are very willing to look at our neighbors, whether they're part of this church or another church or not part of any church, and able to look at them and say, oh, look what they're doing. Look what I've caught them doing. And we're really doing it. How often is that true? And the religious hypocrisy that's obvious here is that this woman is giving money to herself. She's poor. She put in all that she had. And Jesus sees the injustice of this system and sees how people come in and hold her to a requirement to the law where she has to. She is compelled to put in a certain amount. And then people come out of their abundance and they dump lots of change in and make shows of themselves and pray publicly and openly. And there's this religious veneer that it looks like they're doing it right, because they are. They're doing it right because they're doing the things that are prescribed. But the meta-narrative that we hang on to shows us what the trajectory was. And even though they might technically be doing it right, what they are doing is they are ignoring her. The truth is that she's a widow. She should be taken care of. I mean, isn't this what Amos and Isaiah talked about? Isn't this the sin of Israel? You look it up. Chapter 1, right out of the gate, he's talking about that. Amos, in chapter 2 and in chapter 8, is very, very specific. About robbing the poor. And so the very things that Israel was guilty of before this, they are still guilty of again, because they lost the meta-narrative. They lost the trajectory. They stood on in front of the Statue of Liberty of sorts and said, God's on our side and will help us kill people. And there's nothing, there's no accusation you can bring against me, because look at all I've done. Look at how much I've done. Look at how much money I dumped into this coffer. Did you hear it? Do you see me praying publicly? Do you see me putting on a show? Do you see me demanding being called a doctor? Being called reverend? Do you see me demanding the title? Do you see that I'm wearing the robes? Do you see that I have a name for myself that you can't bring an accusation against me because I'm somebody? Last year, we did a Martin Luther King Jr. celebration, and I didn't know that I was even part of the clergy that was supposed to be active, had an active role in this service. And all of a sudden, I didn't know where I was supposed to be. I didn't know what was going on. I just went there to worship God. And we showed up at the Hill School, and I parked myself in a seat and said hello to a few people and stuff. And all of a sudden, I read in the bulletin that I'm supposed to be somewhere. So I go scurrying around because I'd let somebody down like I did today. And I find out that all the clergy is holed up in the basement of the Performing Arts Center. And I guess they're getting their marching orders, and they all have their vestments on. And I made it just in time to see them all coming out of the basement with varying degrees of grandeur. Stoles and finery and gold and embroidered this and embroidered that. And I'm wearing a crappy sneakers, jeans with holes in them, and my favorite gray sweater that I will wear all winter long, and a t-shirt. And they ushered us all up onto a stage, which I'm pretty sure is not something that Dr. King would have enjoyed. I'm pretty sure that it wasn't something that Jesus would have enjoyed. Because how you can show up at such an expensive place with so much grandeur and being given the seat of prominence and a block away is where we feed. How far have we come? See, in the church today, we believe that there is this idea of equality. And we say that the church is the place where everybody is equal. Do you believe that's true? See, equality means to us today that all she needs to do is have faith that God will restore to her out of her really good giving, out of her faithful giving. And that's the moral of most stories about this portion of Scripture. Give and have faith, and it will be given back to you. Pressed down, shaken together, overflowing. How many TV preachers have we heard say that? And that's the moral of this story. Where really, this is so gross because this is the story of injustice. And in most churches, and even in their time, when the coffers get full of money, I mean, did it really go where it needed to go? Because we've talked about purity codes, and this money's not coming back to her. This is going to go into everything, but it's going to go into the way they do church. It's going to go into the way they do temple. It's going to go into the way they do synagogue. And for some reason, this is not going to come back to her. And today, our sacrificial giving, our giving in faith, will be to a church that will have a really slick youth group, that will have the best worship team, will have lots of equipment, we'll have the high-tech whatever. And we will say that that is God's blessing. And we'll say that it's because of faithfulness that God has returned that. And it will be good stewardship. And wealth is God's reward. It's God's blessing. But really, that kind of giving is only giving to yourself. Because I don't know many people that give out of sacrifice. I know people who give out of, yes, I can afford to do that. And so they do. And because of craftiness and their abilities, they will say that things are returned to them. This woman, the scriptures are absolutely clear that she was to have been provided for. I mean, look at Acts chapter 6. Widows lists, You make sure they're taken care of. But Jesus is accusing them of taking away their homes. And I guess maybe if they can't fend for themselves, maybe it's their fault. Maybe they don't have faith. See, the equity that we talk about in the church today is the equity of sameness. Using the idea that's the prescription, that's the amount of money you give, that's what you pay for sin. If you've done this wrong, you owe a pigeon. If you owe this, you owe a that. You know, if you're going to give alms, you give them this way. If you're going to, you know, there's a prescribed amount and a set way of doing it, which ignores the person, ignores the fact that some people, out of their abundance, maybe the reason that God has given them so much is so that they could give so much. And maybe the reason that somebody doesn't have very much is so that they can be the object of giving. Maybe they are Christ in the flesh. Maybe they are Matthew 25, like Jeremy was just talking about. I mean, isn't that what he was just talking about during worship? About the meek and the defenseless? I'm not so sure everybody here is meek or defenseless. I'm not so sure that the poor that are among us today are the meek and defenseless. Because this woman, a widow, Naomi, a widow, were to have been the object of care. Somehow Christ is seen in that. And the community getting over themselves and giving, maybe Christ is seen in that. So the idea of sameness, saying that you owe 10%, this isn't about tithing. She has no provision. She's a widow. The religious folks aren't taking very good care of her. The religious folks are covering their tracks by the way they pray and the way they dress, and about all that they give that really comes back to themselves in the form of goods and services and position and standing in the community. I think wealth has everything to do with how much you have to give away. It's not a bad message about stewardship. I don't think that's the message that's going on here. The message here is about justice. It's not even about sameness. It's about somehow the community cooperating together. Back in June, I'll leave you with this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is talking to the Corinthians about excelling spiritually. And he connected it all to generosity. And he said, not as a command, but out of love. And he also said that would be the proof of how genuinely you follow God and how genuinely you love. And it was about balance and fairness, not sameness. Balancing their abundance and someone's need. The one who had too much did not have too much. And the one that had little didn't have too little. he begged them, I'm not telling you to go broke doing this, but if you are abounding one day and somebody's not, your abundance is to bring balance. That's not what's happening here at this temple. It's not what even what happened in Jesus' ministry. Because Jesus seems to be redistributing wealth. And apparently he has a different definition for what wealth is. And he has a different definition of what hypocrisy is. And sometimes having enough is enough. And sometimes having an abundance is a curse. I stayed up last night and watched the healthcare vote. And for the life of me, this is only about money, guys. You have one party who just will do just about anything to make sure, in the name of freedom, that the money is secure for some. It's interesting, isn't it? Why doesn't our U.S. Christianity lead to more oneness? Why does it lead to individuality rather than cooperation? Those are questions we're going to wrestle with at House Church. And there are dangers that are in that too. Could you imagine paying off somebody's mortgage and in our world that we live in, we have people who show up here all the time, say they're one of us, and go after they've gotten what they need. So there's risk there. There's danger there. But if we're going to be real about this, and if what we're going to do is talk about what should we be doing as first century throwbacks, what does 21st century Christianity look like without all the trappings, like Jeremy and I were talking about, all the trappings of the Enlightenment and of the mustard tree? All those things that are unnatural, all those things that have birds of the air nesting in its branches. How do we navigate this, and how do we get back to a truth of what it really means to be discipled by Christ in a community where we honestly do cooperate with each other? So much so that those who are outside look at it and know God's there. See, I think wealth is a curse. And being free really is not having to go it alone. Being free really means being free to give your things away, yourself away, in a community that is completely trustworthy. It's a kingdom. Tongue in cheek. It's a theocracy. Let's pray. Father, I know these are hard questions, and it would be easier to just hear a story about this woman and how she doesn't have anything but loves God so much that she gives everything that she has, and God will just take care of her, and Jesus notices her. But Father, the real world that we live in is one where death occurs, where those who have it all want even more. We're out of law and uprightness, that the poor get crushed by good, upstanding people with position who have just done it right. Lord, that's our context, and you know that, and you walk with us in it, and we are dim. We want you to be our shepherd. We want to see the big picture. And we want to see all the flawed nuances that are underneath that meta-narrative. And we want to learn from it. And we want to trust you for our daily food. And we want to be comfortable lying down where you lead us. So, Lord, prick our hearts and teach us. And have us to ponder these things on our beds when we lay down. To dream about these things and to wake up wondering, looking for your direction. Let us talk about these things to our kids and make these discussions a normal part of our life where we remember what it is that you said.
You have been listening to Beside Stillwater's netcast. For more information about Stillwater's and its ministries, please visit besidestillwaters.net.